Let's pray, and then we're going to talk for a little bit and then jump right into the text. So again, we'll be in Mark chapter 10. You can turn there. We'll get there in a second. So let's pray. Father, we need more than anything for you to come and speak tonight. We don't need my best ideas. We don't need clever jokes or just insights. But God, we need you to come and speak by your word to our hearts, to examine us, to transform us, to show us again where the center is, where it is that we're supposed to be focusing our attention and our lives. And so, God, we plead that you would come by your Spirit, take this text and speak. So please come. Please come. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. One of the things that's been surprising as we've gone through Mark that we've tried to talk about and emphasize is the fact that in our culture, there's all kinds of ideas about who Jesus is and what he does. There's assumptions about how he acts and what kinds of things he said. And again and again and again, those preconceptions, those ideas about who Jesus is come crashing up against who Mark says he is. We have ideas that Jesus is this nice kind of hippie who lives a certain way, or that he's this macho man who like breaks bats over his knee, or this idea that Jesus is just this nice guy who's come to give us just simple instructions. But Mark again and again confronts us with a Jesus who shatters all of our little categories, who confronts us with things we don't really want to hear again and again and again. So 2 weeks ago, we talked about hell. Last week, we talked about divorce and marriage and just how in Jesus, God is doing something brand new, even in marriage, that he's restoring something that was lost, that even Moses, when he brought the law, he put constraints on our sin rather than restoring us and healing us. And this week, again, in the shadow of what he said in chapter 9 about hell, Jesus is going to come and he's going to begin to confront us with a pretty stark and simple question. So let's read the text and get going. We're going to start in verse 13 and end in verse 31. Ready? Okay. And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him. And said to him, "You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." This is God's word. There is one question running through this text. A question that assumes a dichotomy, assumes a separation that a lot of times in our churches and in our lives, we don't even like to think about. The question that comes up again and again and again in this text is, how do I inherit eternal life? How do I receive the kingdom? How do I enter the kingdom? How does one get saved? Now, this may seem obvious to you, like this is an obvious question, but I want to say that Jesus, he presents it to us in a way that's really difficult. You see, he doesn't just come along and say, hey, here's this great life, everyone come follow me. He assumes a separation. He assumes that there's some who will enter the kingdom and there are some who won't. He assumes that there are some who will be saved and there are some who won't be saved. There are some who will receive eternal life and there are those who won't receive eternal life. Now, look with me right at the beginning. Verse 15. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. So whatever it means to receive the kingdom of God like a child, it's really, really important that we figure that out, right? I mean, if we don't figure out what it means to receive the kingdom like a child, then we won't enter the kingdom of God. This is serious. Jesus was unbelievably serious. He places this choice in front of us. He places these two directions, these two places to end up. You can either enter the kingdom or not enter the kingdom. Jesus spoke in eternal realities that have weight and meaning and importance that most of us barely even deal with on a day-to-day basis. But Jesus says everything hinges on this. Do you know what it means to receive the kingdom like a child? And he uses these different phrases, and he uses them interchangeably. So he's got this idea of entering the kingdom. He's got this idea of receiving the kingdom. He has this idea of eternal life and being saved. And so for us to understand these stories, we need to understand these things. Because most of you have probably heard these stories as having to do with how good kids are and how bad rich people are. And whatever rich is, it's the people that are just richer than you. So not me. This text isn't about the goodness of children and the wickedness of rich people. Just want to go ahead and I want to eliminate that right now. Wealth is not evil according to this text, and children are not good according to this text. Okay? So how do we receive the kingdom? What is the kingdom? It's something that Jesus has talked about from the very beginning. It's in all the Gospels. Jesus talked about the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven all the time. And it's very, very simple what the kingdom is. He claimed that it was coming in his own ministry and through his ministry. And the kingdom of God was this idea that the world is broken. Everybody knows that, right? You watch the news, you see that people die, people starve to death, there's sin, there's corruption, relationships get broken, things aren't how they should be. The kingdom of God was spoken of in the prophets as the day that God would come and establish his kingdom. In other words, the whole earth belongs to God. It's his. And someday he will begin to rule it. He'll reclaim it as his own, righting all that's wrong and bringing his righteousness, his justice. Now there's a problem here. If a king goes away, did you ever watch the movie Robin Hood, Prince of Thieves? It's that song. It's Kevin Costner. Do you remember the song? It's like big in high school. They played it at all the dances and you would slow dance. Bryan Adams, whatever that is, Ryan Adams. So King Richard, isn't it King Richard? I'm totally going to blow this. I should have watched the movie before tonight. I used to really like it, but Kevin Costner's in it, and now I've grown up and realized you don't like movies with Kevin Costner. And so, you just don't. Waterworld tanked it. Okay. Well, in Robin Hood, Prince of Thieves, Richard goes away. Richard the Lionhearted, right? The cartoon version, he's actually a lion. And so you have you've got his brother who has the weird mother who's a witch, and the whole thing that's weird there. But they've tried to take over the throne. They've tried to run this rebellion so that the land is theirs, right? Well, what happens when Richard comes back? He kills them all, right? They get hung, bad things happen, he throws them out. You don't try to take over the king's land, if the king owns it, if it's his, if he's the rightful heir to the throne, then when you try to run a rebellion, when you try to take his throne from him, when you try to kind of kill all of his allies and take over what's rightfully his, if he's a good king, he's not just going to come back and say, oh, whatever. Because then he's going to have a constant rebellion on his hands. There are people that are constantly going to be questioning his rule, that are constantly going to be undermining all that he came to do and establish as the king. And so in this concept of the kingdom of God, not Richard, but Jesus has come as the king to reclaim what's his, to undo everything that's broken, that the weird brother with the witch mother messed up and made wicked and evil and overtaxing everyone and anyway, doing all of that bad stuff. And so Jesus has come to undo all of that. And part of undoing all that's wrong and part of establishing righteousness again and shalom and peace means that he's got to get rid of the brother and his mother and all those who staged the coup, the rebellion against him. And so when people in Jesus' day talked about the kingdom of God, there was massive debate over how you could enter that kingdom, how you could be saved. It was talked about as if when you entered it, you would enter into eternal life. What were you going to be saved from? The wrath of the king. The king is coming back and he's going to destroy his enemies and he's going to gather his people to him. And you wanted to enter in by being gathered to him. You wanted to be saved from his wrath. You wanted to be saved from the executions that come when treason has been committed on the scale that's been committed against our king. And so this was the question. And so Jesus says, unless you receive it like a child, you won't enter it. You won't be saved from the wrath. If you don't enter it like a child, then you're still a rebel. You're still the son of a witch mother. Sorry. And so how do we receive it as a child? Well, in our day, children, they're worshipped. They're cute and they're cuddly and you love them and children are honored. You revere children. In Jesus' day, this wasn't the case. We talked about a few weeks ago how in Jesus' day, children weren't honored. I mean, you lived in an agrarian society where your whole life was spent gathering food and hopefully having just enough more than you needed so that you could sell it and you could move forward and you could have wealth. You could have money to spend on other things. But for the most part, you got taxed crazy and you were just hoping to have enough food to survive. So to have a child, well, they don't contribute much to farming. If you're a carpenter, they can't really hammer nails very well. They can't build things very, very good, although my son tries to. You're not a contributor to the family. You're not a contributor to the wealth of the family, to the ability for the family to eat. You're just another mouth at the table. You come with nothing. You have nothing to offer if you're a child. And so when Jesus comes to the disciples and says, unless you receive it like a child, you can't enter it. You won't know the kingdom. You'll stay outside of it. You'll stay a rebel. You'll stay an enemy of the king who has returned. He's saying you've got to come with nothing. You've got to come empty-handed with nothing to contribute. You've got to come as just another mouth to feed. A lot of times this text gets held up and said, hey, we all need to be simple and stupid and not study theology or the Bible or think or really do anything. We just need to come and be childish rather than childlike. That's not what Jesus is saying. What he's saying here is you have to come with nothing. If you bring something to the table, you can't enter the kingdom. Do you get it? Just in case you don't, there's this other story here about this rich young man. And so there's this story. This guy, he comes and you've got to see this. He bows before Jesus. And so here's not this proud man. He's not some man who's waltzing in with robes and an entourage and all sorts of other things and pomp and circumstance. Here's a man who comes and bows at the feet of Jesus It says, how do I inherit eternal life? So he comes asking this same question, the question that dominates the text. How do I get this thing? If the kingdom of God is coming in you, through you, how do I get it? How do I inherit it? How do I make sure that it's mine? But Jesus sees right through this, right from the beginning. He sees that there's a problem. You see, the man calls him good teacher. And then Jesus says, why do you call me good? No one is good but God. This isn't Jesus trying to distance himself from God or say that he's not God. It's Jesus trying to redefine for this man what goodness is. You see, in all of us, we begin to think of good in levels, in comparisons. And so we compare ourselves to the Nazis if we want to go for the bottom of the barrel. Or we compare ourselves to our sister or our brother who, I don't have a sister or brother, so I can say this, who went off and is wild child of the family, and I'm the stable one. We constantly are saying, who's good, who's evil? And we look around us to draw that comparison. But Jesus says, you cannot look around you to define for yourself what is good and what is evil. You have to look up. And in that scheme, that there is no one good but God. In other words, what the Bible teaches again and again and again is that there is no one who does good. There is no one who's righteous. Psalmist says, no, not one. So none of us bring goodness to the table to contribute. None of us have something that we can lay before Jesus and say, look, Jesus, here's what I bring. I give to the poor. I recycle. I don't steal. I don't cuss. I don't go watch Quentin Tarantino movies the second night they're out. I love people. I'm not judgmental. I don't drink or smoke or hang out with people who do. I give. What the Bible is saying, what Jesus is saying, is you can't bring any of that stuff to the table. If you bring it, you can't enter the kingdom. If you bring it, you can't have eternal life. It's interesting, Jesus' first answer here. He says, in response to this guy, the guy says, hey, how do I inherit eternal life? Jesus says, well, you know the law. Do you cheat? Do you steal? Do you honor your mother and father? Do you go through this? And the guy says, man, all of these I've done from my youth. And it's interesting, this text gives us absolutely no reason to think that this young man, we're not supposed to read underneath this, oh yeah, but really, really rich guy, did you steal? The point is just, it's really plain, we're just supposed to kind of take it at face value. He says, I've never done these things, I've never broken these list of rules, I've never done this. And so the first point that we've got to see from this text is, in answering the question, how do you inherit eternal life? How do you be saved? How do you enter the kingdom? The first thing is you have to come like a child. You cannot bring your good works. The fact that you haven't stolen anything gets you nowhere with Jesus. You have to come empty-handed with nothing to offer. And we don't like that. I mean, sure, back when you were six and you became a Christian, or back whenever it was that you became a Christian, that maybe at that point you came empty-handed, maybe at that point you came offering nothing, but now look at me, Jesus. Now I'm going to walk in the way of Jesus. Now I'm going to, we wear yellow, well, they used to, the yellow bracelets that said WWJD, and they had different fabric color. Did y'all have one? Who wore it? Shame on you. Okay, so we turn Christianity, we turn the gospel into now. Yeah, back then we accepted this deal, I'm a sinner, God save me, whatever. But now I have something to contribute. Now I'm going to be a moralist. Now I'm going to accomplish something good in the name of Jesus. Christianity is all about living in the way of Jesus. Wait, have you heard that? That Christianity is somehow about doing a bunch of good things. It's about believing enough, or consecrating myself enough, or dedicating myself enough, or believing enough, or being passionate enough, and having veins and screaming, and or it's about, hey, I'm cool and I give to the poor, and I give here, and I do this, and I do all of these things to live out the way of Jesus. And so now, yeah, back then I didn't have anything to contribute, but now I do. This is Christianity now. It's what I do. It's how I orient my life. And to do that misses the point. Jesus, in a few moments, is going to say to the disciples' questions as they ask, hey, then who can be saved? He's going to say, it's impossible with man. The central point of Christianity, both at the beginning and throughout, is the proclamation that what we can't do, God has done. There is no graduating beyond that. When we gather here on Sunday nights, I mean, it is my prayer that in the songs we sing and whatever we preach from this text, that you never come here walking away thinking, okay, this is the three-step process of the things I need to do, or how I need to rededicate myself, or be more passionate, or follow these steps to be a better follower of Jesus. At the end, what we have got to celebrate first and foremost and throughout is what is impossible for you, what is impossible for me, God has done. So that we come again and again and again to gather in this room, to gather in living rooms and kitchens and parks throughout the week. As we go to work, we come to God as children with nothing to offer. So how do we inherit eternal life? Cast aside all of your good works, all of your thoughts about what it means to follow after Jesus or do all of these good things. Come with empty hands and receive it as a child. If you bring anything to the table, you cannot enter the kingdom. Second, answer the question, how do we enter the kingdom of God? Jesus responds to the rich young man after he says, man, all these things I've done for my youth, Jesus, I've got this deal nailed. It's interesting here that Jesus says he looked at him and he loved him. He looks at him and he loves him, and then he says, one thing you lack. Sell everything you own, give it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Now, I've met some people who would say that that's what we're supposed to do. That what Jesus is establishing here is this rule for us, that if you're going to be a follower of Jesus, you need to go and sell everything, literally, give it to the poor. The problem is again, the Bible, that Jesus has all sorts of people, calls all sorts of people to come and follow him, and he doesn't tell them to sell everything. And Peter isn't told to sell his boat or his house. Wee little man, Zacchaeus, is not told to sell everything, but told to sell half of his things and give it to the people that he's robbed. And so there's something else going on, I think, in this text besides just, hey, go sell everything you have. It's also interesting to note this. That there's no indication in the text that this rich man broke any rules to accumulate his wealth. That he went and like robbed people or stole from people or did something to get this wealth, and Jesus is trying to say, hey, you need to get rid of this wealth because you illegally accumulated this wealth. Now, Jesus pitches a contrast for him. He says, you will have treasure in heaven. Something that's yours in heaven, or you can have what you have now. And so what's going on in this text is an issue of idolatry. It's an issue of desire. You see, Jesus saw, hey, this guy's bringing his own works to the table. And Jesus says, okay, first, you've got to be like a child. There is no one good but God. No matter how you've done with the law, it doesn't make you good. Secondly, you can only worship me. You can't worship wealth. You can't worship power. You can't worship your family. You can't worship your education. You can't worship your career. You can't worship your children. You can't find your identity wrapped up in anything but me. And so how do I inherit eternal life? Take the thing that you want more than anything, that you've bound up your identity with, and get rid of it. I mean, this is supposed to echo back to chapter 9. We talked about hell. There the the contrast was negative. He was saying, look, hell is so awful. It's so eternal. Do whatever it takes. Cut off from your life whatever needs to be cut off so that you don't get thrown there. Here the contrast is positive. Sell everything you have. Make sure your desires are wrapped up in who Jesus is and pursuing him and knowing him. Do whatever it takes to get this treasure in heaven. Ultimately, to get Jesus himself, to enter the kingdom, to inherit it. See, all of us have to deal with this question. Is there anything in your life, anything, that Jesus said, now I'm taking that from you? Your response is no. And not bad things. Not money you've stolen, not your sexual appetites, not just sinful things. Good things. A spouse. Children. Money. Security. A job. A career. Good grades. Friends. And all of us have something. Something that if Jesus were to look at us and say, man, one thing you lack, we would turn away maybe in sorrow and walk away. And so how do you inherit the kingdom? You come with nothing, but it's not just enough to come and recognize that you're a sinner and say, Jesus, save me. There also is this requirement to turn away. Stop bowing down. Stop bending your life to serve anything except for him. So there is childlikeness. There is turning away from idols. And it's interesting in this text too. Like Jesus goes on and he says three times, three different ways. He says, after the rich man leaves, he says, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his words. Now, it's always struck me as kind of odd that the disciples were amazed at his words, right? I mean, obviously, rich people have a hard time getting to heaven. They drive Beamers. I mean, whatever. If you drive a Beamer, I'm sorry. But It's always kind of struck me as a little bit odd. Like, why were the disciples amazed at that? Obviously, there would be this constant temptation to just serve wealth rather than serve God. But in Jesus' context, and I've even heard it preached that way, right? That the main issue here is wealth. That what Jesus is driving home at is, look, if you're wealthy, you need to watch out. But in Jesus' day, that's not how things worked. The wealthy weren't the sinners. The wealthy were the blessed ones. The wealthy weren't the ones that God was judging. They weren't the ones who were having all of this hard time following after God and trying to decide who they're going to worship. Now, the wealthy ones, they were the ones who loved God most. You see, in their society, it was all about what you did. It was all about what you brought to the table, how well you worshiped in temple, how much you contributed to the temple rebuilding fund. It was all about what you did and how you served. And if you had wealth, you didn't have to spend all of your time in the fields. You didn't have to spend all of your time hammering out, making tables. You could actually serve God. You could fast. You could pray. You could study the Bible, or Torah. You could go to the temple and just watch stuff happen. You could do all the things that God wanted you to do. So if you're wealthy, it was easy. And what Jesus says here is if you're wealthy, it's easy and it's still impossible. So what about you who are poor? It's even impossibler. That's the point of this text. The text isn't just, hey, if you have wealth, it's going to be really hard for you while the rest of us, wow, it's going to be easy. Now the point is those who have it easy, man, it's impossible for them. The point of this text is salvation is impossible. This idea of having nothing and bringing it to God, Man, all of us are meant to bring something. We've got to build our lives on something, whether it's our wealth or our good works or how we're coming after Jesus. But Jesus says here, it's impossible to be saved. That's the point of the text. So that what we do when we gather is we celebrate who Christ is and what he's done, not what we are supposed to do. That's the point. The point is that if you're wealthy, watch out. The point is if you're human, watch out. If you're alive, watch out. Because it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for one of us to be saved. We come here not to celebrate what we're supposed to do, not to declare again and again and again how passionately we're to follow Jesus or obey him. We come here again to celebrate again and again and again that what is impossible for us, God has done. Last point. So to inherit the kingdom, we become like a child. We bring nothing. Again and again and again, we bring nothing. We simply receive blessing. To receive the kingdom of God, we turn from every other thing we would worship, every other thing we would place our identity in, or our righteousness in, or our hope in. And last, we turn to something. He hinted at it already as he talked about treasure in heaven. But keep going with me. Peter comes to him because Peter's not smart. And he says dumb things a lot. And so Peter says, because he doesn't get it, because he doesn't get that this thing is childlike, he says, well, look, Jesus, we left everything for you. Do you see where he kind of misses the point? Like for him, he said, okay, in my mind, we've got to do something to enter the kingdom. This guy was supposed to sell everything to enter the kingdom. He wouldn't. He walked away sorrowful. We did sell everything to enter the kingdom. And so he turns this whole idea of turning away from idols into this work that he's done. So we sold everything so that we would inherit the kingdom. Misses it. He's turned it into a work. He's turned it into something that earns him a place at the table, which is what we always do. If we start with our works, if we start with the good things that we do, if we start with the fact that we've obeyed the law, and that somehow if we obey the law, if we do good works, if we feed the poor, if we do whatever list of rules you want to add in there. If you're from the South in Texas, it has to do with alcohol and rated R movies. If you're from Denver, it has to do with recycling and caring for the poor and accepting people in other religions. And so pick whatever list you want. Or maybe you've got a weird combination of both of them, which that's cool too. Whenever you start with a list, you become a worker who's earning a wage. You become someone who's doing a list of things so that God will give you something in return. Which means there's a limit to what God can ask of you. If I'm earning a wage, then I have rights. If God tells me to sell everything, no, I work to earn this. This is mine. This is where my identity is. This is, if God calls you to go somewhere, to move somewhere, to be a part of something that's uncomfortable for you, you can stand in your wage-earning position and say, no, I've earned eternal life. I've earned your forgiveness. I've earned your grace and your acceptance. Therefore, you can't ask something of me. But if salvation, if the gospel, if eternal life is a gift that's given that you didn't earn a penny of, that you simply received as a sheer gift, then there's nothing that he can't ask of you. If you miss number one, then you'll definitely miss number two. If you don't come with empty hands, then when you come, there'll be things that God can't ask of you. And so Peter comes to Jesus and says, look, man, we sold everything for you. And Jesus' point is, man, you miss it. Because I tell you what, in this life, you'll be repaid 100-fold for everything you gave up. Now, there's this guy in Houston who likes to take this text and turn that into, if you will send me money and pray this prayer, I will send you a prayer shawl. and you will get a check. And then he'll pull out an email that he got from an old woman in Missouri. It's always Missouri. Who sent him a check for $10. And then 2 weeks later, got a check in the mail for $1,000. That's not what this text is about. He's not coming and saying, hey, if you give me money, I'll give you 100-fold money. If you give me your little dumpy little house in Wheat Ridge, I'll give you a really cool house in Wash Park. If you give me, sorry, Jeremy, I love Wheat Ridge. If you give me whatever, I'll give you 100-fold this. Because the rest of the testimony of Scripture is that we got these apostles who get hung and killed and mangled and hung on crosses and burned alive and oil dumped on them and horrific stories. So what's he saying here? If he's not saying, hey, I'll send you a prayer shawl and you'll get a check for $1,000 in the mail, what is he saying? He's saying, you come with me, you come to me as a child, you turn away from your idols, you turn away from everything that you find your identity in, and you will find yourself with something so glorious, so great, so beautiful, so precious, that it's 100 times more valuable than anything you can give up. And I want to talk about it in two ways. One, he says, it's interesting, he uses all of these household terms, like mothers and brothers and sisters and homes and land. The early church considered itself a household, a family, so that we aren't just people who show up on Sunday at the right place, but man, we're brothers and we're sisters and we're mothers. That God has expanded our home. This word that's used, it's translated houses here. It doesn't mean literally like a physical four-walled or whatever walled house that you have. It refers to home. It refers to family. It refers to identity. And so it says here that whatever you gave up in terms of family, you'll receive 100-fold in brothers and sisters and mothers as you become a part of a local church, man, where you have mothers and brothers and sisters. And most of you who've come from a church, man, that hasn't been our experience, right? We've come from broken, messed up places and broken, messed up churches where it was either all about some big show or it was maybe really legalistic or it was really odd. But Jesus says here is, man, if you walk away from all of that, if you redefine your life and orient yourself around me, then what you receive in return for all that you give up is 100 brothers, 100 mothers, which that may be good for you or bad for you. I'm not sure if I'd want 100 mothers. 100 sisters, a household that spans any one little house sitting on a street corner somewhere. You inherit a family. That's why the local church is unbelievably important, because God has an inheritance for you in the church. Not in some structure that puts on a show somewhere, but man, in a body of people who call one another mother, brother, sister, who gather around a common table to celebrate a meal every week, who find their identity wrapped up in Jesus, who serve and love one another. What's this deal about lands? It's interesting that it gets thrown in there. In Israel's day, when the kingdom came, there was this huge emphasis on the fact that this land would be ours, this very strict border. So we got the Mediterranean Sea over here, we've got Egypt to the south, we've got constant changing neighbors to the north, we've got constant changing neighbors to the east, but it's this land. This land will be ours. And so it was this fierce defense of the land, and we still hear a lot about that today. If you've read the book Left Behind, it's all about this idea that, again, the kingdom is somehow tied to this very specific land. What's interesting here is Jesus says, no, if you orient yourself to me, you will receive 100-fold lands. In other words, not just this small little strip of land that this just had a war rage in there for centuries off the Mediterranean Sea. But Paul has this thing that he says in Romans chapter 4. He says that Abraham was promised the whole world. It was never about a small strip of land. It was about all of the nations, the whole of creation itself coming and belonging to the people of God. And so when you turn from idols and turn to Jesus, man, at a secondary level, like here's the really important, precious thing. And you enter a family that's made up of hundreds of brothers and sisters and mothers. You enter a household that's way bigger than anything you could find, and you inherit the whole of the earth. But man, I think at the end of the day, what we get, what you turn away from and turn to, it's really, really important that you recognize that at the end of the day, it's not about $1,000 in the mail, and it's not even just about human friendships. At the end of the day, what you get in the gospel is Jesus himself. That getting him, knowing him, seeing him, being found in him is the greatest treasure imaginable. And it is worth cutting off hand and foot, pulling out your eye from Mark chapter 9. It is worth selling everything you have to get that treasure, to get him. It's not enough simply to come as a sinner asking for forgiveness. You must turn away from idols, and you must turn to the one who is better than all of life. Take that Bible and turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. There's a difficulty in all of this, because one of the things that we say is that when you believe the gospel, it changes everything. It should transform the way you live. We've even talked crazily, I mean insane, about the way that the fact that the gospel comes, and like Megan said, we actually believe that the gospel, if it's carried out, if it's declared, if it's celebrated, if it takes root in your life, it will literally change this city. It will change homes, it will change neighborhoods, it will change cultures and professions. It will literally begin to undo things and redo things and recreate things. And it's just this unbelievably powerful force. When it's unleashed through people's lives in the city, it does amazing things. The problem is when you begin to think and define Christianity in terms of what you do to bring about that transformation, you lose it. You're no longer talking about the biblical gospel. You're talking about what you're going to do. And so the tension here is we believe that there are massive implications for your life. That we're not here just to learn a set of doctrines, kind of get them down, seal them in a book, and go home and take tests on them. That these gospels, they should produce something in our lives, some kind of life, some kind of living, some kind of change in the way that we relate to your husband or your wife, some way that it changes the way that you work in your job and in your business, the way that you relate to your neighbors. It produces that change, but... and we really want to see that change. And so there's this constant temptation to talk about that change. But the thing that produces that change is fixing our attention and our gaze on what God has accomplished. It's recognizing again and again and again that what is impossible with us, God has done. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, read verse 9 with me. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. This is the gospel, that the king has returned, that the king has come to reestablish his kingdom, but instead of destroying you, instead of sending you away in your poverty, in your rebellion, in your living death, man, he has died the death you deserve to die. He has become poor so that you might become rich. He has bore our sins, borne our rebellion. In the end, borne the wrath of the king himself, so we might be called sons and daughters of God, and we might inherit 100-fold mothers and brothers and sisters and homes and lands. And yes, persecutions. But this is the gospel. That what was impossible for you, God did. And so every week we come to this table. We gather to celebrate the fact, not of what we've done, not of some confession we've made, but of what Christ has done and how Christ has done it. And Jesus Christ went and he died on a cross for our sins, and he conquered death and 3 days later rose from the grave, conquering the enemies of God. And in the process, redeeming for himself a people, all of those who would believe in him. And to remember this, that this might be the center of our life, he established a meal for us. So that we come together and we break bread. But this bread isn't just so that we're nourished, it's that we might remember the broken body of Jesus, so that he said, take this bread, break it. This is my body broken for you. And we take the bread and we dip it in a cup of wine. But Jesus says that this wine, man, we're to remember the blood that he spilled on our behalf for the forgiveness of our sins, that we might be his. And so tonight, to end our worship, we would invite you to come. And if Jesus is your king or your Lord, man, if you come as a child, empty-handed, if you come turning away from your idols, and I would maybe take an extra second before you come up, and maybe in your head, I don't know if there's something physical you can do tonight, but find out what it is exactly that if Jesus were to say, man, you need to get rid of that, your answer would be no. And I want you to leave it behind and come to this table as a child and feast on the body and blood of Jesus. Remember that Christ became poor that you might be rich. So if you're a follower of Jesus, we invite you to come. If you've been justified freely by his grace, we invite you to come, to take the bread, dip it in the wine, and give thanks to our God who has redeemed us. Let's pray. Jesus, we're thankful that you didn't leave us in our poverty, but you redeemed us. You didn't leave us in our rebellion, but you came and you conquered our hearts and you called us to yourself, and you call us again and again and again to come as children who need grace, who need a blessing, who need to be gathered up into your arms as the children in this passage and blessed by you. So Jesus, we cry out and we ask for a blessing, not of wealth or bigger houses or all the just junk that the world will throw at us, but we come asking for the blessing of you yourself, that we might know you, be found in you, that your gospel might be clear to us, that we might love it and celebrate it, and look around and find ourselves surrounded by a host of brothers and sisters and mothers who love us. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.